I want to speak this morning about the power of the Passion of Christ. I had the privilege, along with some others, due to the generosity of one of our members, to go to the Legends of the Hardwood breakfast yesterday morning, honoring David Robinson, John Wooden Trophy, and all of that that was given out. And there were a lot of really interesting celebrities there. Bill Walton was there, and a lot of former NBA greats, but what really was exciting was to hear the testimony of so many of these men. A guy like Clark Kellogg, who is commentator for CBS during the NCAA finals. I have never heard the gospel presented any more clearly than he did at the end. And people like Ernie Johnson. You guys know him, Ernie Johnson, TNT? Gave an outstanding testimony about how he came to know Christ. And he shared how last year during the NBA playoffs that Kenny Smith, during one of the games in the men's restroom, trusted Christ. Now, they're still working on Charles Barkley, and they got a ways to go. They have a ways to go probably with Bill Walton, too. But I'll tell you, it was exciting. And, of course, David Robinson was there and shared a little bit. But interestingly enough, there was a man there by the name of Jim Caviezel. You ever heard of him? And there he is sitting up there at the table. Of course, they introduced him. And as you know, he played the part of Christ in the Passion film. And my grandson, Derek, I got permission to use this. He went home yesterday morning. His mom said, well, how was it? And he mentioned all these celebrities. Then he said, even Jesus was there. Don't you love that? It was a great reminder on this week of the Passion of Christ. You know, the word passion is used so many different ways today. We talk about be passionately in love, for example. Or someone who is passionate about what they believe. Or someone who is passionately angry. Or other emotions that we use to describe someone's passionate. Or he's passionate about playing basketball. And so the word is kind of taking a little different twist than what it was originally meant to be. It comes from the Greek word pathos, and the Greek word pathos is the word from which we commonly, the best probably English translation of that word is suffering. And so when Mel Gibson did this film, he really sort of recaptured that word passion in its biblical sense. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that Christ showed himself to be alive after his passion. And the Greek word there is pathos or pathein. And it means after his suffering. He showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs and teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit who was to come. And then he was caught up away from them. But it's all about that period of time and his suffering and what it meant. Now, in the Gospels, or let me go back further and say, in the Old Testament, we have this idea that he is coming. That is, the one is coming who's going to suffer ultimately for all of our sins. And from Genesis to Revelation, we read all about the Passion of Christ. In the very beginning, in Genesis, where man sins and then God has to kill animals in order for the Adam and Eve to be covered with the skins of those animals. And there was suffering involved in that, and all through the sacrifices. And you can follow that all the way through to the New Testament and to the book of Revelation, where in eternity we're going to be singing out with that great innumerable company of angels and redeemed humanity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing in Revelation chapter 5. So in the Old Testament, it's the fact that he is coming and he has to come. And then in the Gospels, you have, here he is. And then when you get to the epistles, here's what he accomplished for us. And that's what the book of Romans is about. And that's why I want us to turn to the book of Romans this morning and see just essentially three things that are mentioned here about the reason for which Jesus Christ came. Jesus summarized the whole of the Old Testament, Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 through 27, following his resurrection. And in his statement to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ to have suffered, there's our word again, pathos, suffered, and then to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the point I want to make this morning is that there is power in our suffering. I venture to say that probably every one of us here this morning, in one way or another, are touched by suffering. Suffering of a loved one makes us suffer. Maybe your own individual suffering physically. You're suffering, the people around you are suffering. Could be any number of reasons why you are suffering. But you know, I am absolutely convinced that there is a valid biblical principle that out of suffering comes power. I thought of that this morning as I was energized, as I was last night, by the singing of these children. You know that a lot of these children have no parents. Their parents have already died of AIDS. And I couldn't help but think, as I listened to them and watched the expressions on their faces this morning, this moment and the power of this moment and the power that is going to be displayed in these kids for the next several months, singing throughout the United States, it would have never been had it not been born out of suffering. So there is incredible power in suffering. And I want you to think about that as you think of the suffering in your own individual life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed in us." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where he says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And that word literally is a banker's term in that day. In a minute, it's like money in the bank. It's drawing interest. It's doing something. It's producing something. And that's what suffering does in our lives. And boy, have we seen the power of the Passion film the last several weeks. I got over in my office this morning, checked out the latest bulletin from Focus on the Family written to pastors. Did you know that there are professional baseball clubs now that are taking their whole clubs to view the Passion film? And some of these guys, I mean, they're being touched. Their comments are incredible. God is using the Passion. There is power in the Passion of Christ, and there's power in the suffering that God allows us to go through in our own lives. Now, three things that I want to mention from Paul's epistle to the Romans as we move into this week of remembering his passion. The first one comes from Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And I'm just taking some selected verses out of Romans because the epistles tell us why he came. It explains the purpose. Jesus told his disciples several times, "The Son of Man must be rejected and he will be crucified and he will be raised again the third day." But the disciples never understood because there wasn't a complete explanation of why in the Gospels. But in the epistles, we're told why he suffered and what his passion means to us. In the Gospels, we are told what happened, but in the epistles, we are told why it happened. Now, notice Romans chapter 3, and I want to pick it up in verse 23, verses that many of you are familiar with this morning. Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark." I thought Clark Kellogg yesterday in his presentation of the gospel to that group of distinguished people that were there and all of those celebrities, I thought he did an incredible job of explaining we've all sinned. We've all sinned and we all need a Savior, and that's why he came. But here in Romans 3 and verse 24, it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." Now, don't let that word scare you. I'll explain that in a moment. "A propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins." Throughout the Old Testament, he passed over the sins, anticipating the coming, knowing that his Son was coming to deal with the sin problem. Men were saved by faith in the Old Testament, just as we are saved by faith in New Testament times. He did this in order to demonstrate, verse 25, at the present time, verse 26 rather, the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is describing the fact that we need someone to intervene on our behalf. We need someone to serve as a substitute for us. in the fact that we have all sinned. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what we see going on around us even to this day. There is a suppression of the truth. The truth is, we've all sinned. The truth is, Jesus Christ came and he is the only way by which we can have eternal life and our sins forgiven. There is no other way. And consequently, because this present world is under the wrath of God, it says that God even abandoned them and gave them up. Men with men doing that which is unseemly, and women with women doing that which is unseemly. God abandoned them in his wrath. He had to in order to protect his own integrity and his holiness. Now, God cannot just sweep sin under the rug. We might do that. But God cannot do that in his holiness. That's why it says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, verse 26. God can simply, he cannot do that. I think of our own house. You know, it's real easy for me to kind of, if I see some dirt, just sort of push it under the rug. Well, Connie will tear the house apart to find dirt. You know, just the difference between us. God can't, to any little sin that we commit, God cannot just sweep it under the rug. It has to be dealt with. And this all goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where God created Adam and Eve. And then he said, there's one tree that you cannot eat of, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know how the tempter came to Eve and said, now wait a minute, did God really mean what he says? Are you really going to die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And it was a test to see whether or not God would honor his word. God would be true to his word. Now, since the consequences of sin were death, and God said that, the question is, would God carry out his word? And the answer was yes. Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam and Eve immediately experienced spiritual death, and then later on, Adam and Eve experienced physical death. God was true to his word. God honors his word. Now, as parents, we understand that. Let me use an illustration. We say to our child, if you do that one more time, you're going to get a spanking. And the child will put us to the test. And we would like to overlook it one more time and say, well, just one more time. And we keep kind of upping the ante a little bit. And the message to the child is that dad and mom really don't mean what they say. Parents, I would just encourage you, when you say you're going to do something, do it. Be true to your word. Because if you don't, this carries further consequences in the life of that child, and the parents too. The child can become rebellious and difficult. They don't know the guidelines. They're not really sure that they are loved, because guidelines lets us know that we are loved. And it often stems from the parents not following through on the word spoken. But God always honors his word. God always carries out his word, and there are always consequences, either good or bad, when we obey or when we violate the word of God. Now, Eve, you know, bought into the lie and ate and died along with her husband Adam. But God provided a remedy for that sin in order to appease his wrath in his holiness. And it's all wrapped up in this word propitiation that's here in this passage. The word propitiation means mercy seat. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there was a mercy seat. In the Old Testament temple, there was a mercy seat. And on that mercy seat is where the high priest came and brought the blood and sprinkled it seven times, the blood from that animal, upon the mercy seat. And in that moment, God used the mercy seat as a place whereby his justice and his holiness, his righteous demands could be met. It was the place where God would meet with man at the mercy seat. It's the place where man could have a relationship with God. It all began at the mercy seat, where the blood was shed and the blood was applied to that particular place. And it became a covering. A propitiation is another way of saying it for our sins. Now, so the first thing that Christ's passion accomplished was, it accomplished the appeasement of the wrath of God. Okay, secondly, he showed the depth of God's love for us in verses 6 through 8. of chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where we read these words. For when we were still without strength, when we couldn't do anything to help ourselves, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, at that time Christ died for us. When we could not save ourselves, when we could do nothing about our hopeless plight, when we were in a state of sin, God, through the passion of Christ, demonstrates His love toward us. I am convinced, among many other things, that I do not know, I cannot comprehend fully God's holiness. And because I cannot comprehend fully God's holiness, I cannot fully comprehend my own sinfulness. I have no idea how sinful I really am. In fact, I think that's part of growing in grace, is the more we grow in grace, the more we become aware of our own sin. Paul, at the end of his life, said, "I am the chief of sinners." I am not fully aware of how holy God is, and therefore I am not fully aware of my own sin. What I have a tendency to do, and I'm just being honest about it, is compare myself with other people. And sometimes, depending on who I'm comparing myself with, I come out looking pretty good. I see too much of the Pharisee in me. I'm just being honest about it. You remember the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and Jesus used this parable in Luke chapter 18. He said, the Pharisee, he lifted up his eyes and he prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe on everything I possess. I am not like this publican. The publican, on the other hand, he just simply beat his breast out of remorse and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I'll tell you, this is the man that went down to his house justified, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself, he's the one who's going to be exalted. I see far too much of that attitude of the Pharisee in my own life. I guess the question I would ask you this morning is, which person best describes you? You know, we look at the quote-unquote pagan world described in Romans chapter 1, the world that God gave up on in verses 18 through 32, and we see a description of all of these sins, and we say, well, I'm not caught up in them, but Paul has a word for us in chapter 2. And that is that we're no better, because we tend to judge, and we end up doing the very same things that they do. Maybe not overtly, physically, but in the heart, we end up committing those same sins. I think of the prophet Isaiah. You know, the thought occurred to me this past week in Isaiah chapter 6, which has always been one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah is addressing the sins of the nation of Israel. And he clearly sees, because God gave him the spiritual eyes and discernment to be able to see the sins of the nation. He knew them far too well. Maybe like many of us, we see the sins of the nation around us and the evils around us. But do we really see our own sin? And then Isaiah said, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I entered into the temple and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His train filled the temple. And the angels are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And as Isaiah hears the angels and he becomes vividly aware of his own sinfulness, because he's in the presence of the holy God. And as a result, he sees his own sin. He said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And until we see God and sense God in all of His holiness, we'll never fully understand our own sinfulness. But let's not compare ourselves with one another. Let's compare ourselves and think of ourselves in the light of one who is absolutely, infinitely perfect. But there's also another matter that I'm not fully aware of, that I don't fully comprehend, and that is how much God loves me. And I'm not sure that I can ever fully comprehend either one of those, but how much God loves me and how much God loves you. But you see, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, verse 8 says, God demonstrated His love toward us. That's what He did when Jesus was hanging on that cross. And I mentioned the high point of that passion film for me was when Jesus is hanging on that cross, Jim Caviezel, I should say, but representing Jesus. And here, all at once, He says, it is accomplished. What was accomplished? Our own salvation was finished. In that moment, God was demonstrating His incredible love for a world. David Thompson, former NBA star, gave his testimony yesterday. He was that guy that had a 44-inch vertical leap. The guy that blocked Bill Walton's shots. You know, Bill Walton, 7 feet tall, blocked his shots in the NCAA finals. UCLA and what was it, North Carolina State, for you basketball fans. His life hit the skids. 18 years ago, God turned him around, began to demonstrate His love to David. Today, David is speaking on behalf of Christ. I mean, it's incredible to hear this. God is the ultimate pursuer. Our daily bread at the end of last month had a story of a Welshman who had fallen in love with one of his neighbors and wanted to marry her. But they quarreled and they had such a fight that she refused to forgive. And every week for the next 42 years, he would put a love letter under her door. And finally, after 42 years, he had up enough courage at the age of 74 to go and knock on her door. And the result was they ended up getting married. But 42 years of a wasted life. But it demonstrates how God is the persistent lover. And you see Him doing that all the way through the Old Testament. I love what Professor Donald Carson of Trinity Divinity School said several years ago when he used this analogy. He said, you know, in the Old Testament we see these two overriding themes. God's wrath, His holiness, and His love. I mean, they're like two trains on a track that are there throughout the Old Testament. And they're running parallel. God's holiness and God's love. And they're right there. And you see them from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. God loving the people of Israel. God loving the world. And that's why He called Israel in order to be a light to the nations. But then in that moment on the cross, all at once these two tracks intersect. And these two trains collide. God's holiness and God's love. And they collided in that moment. And that's why we look back at those moments of the Passion of Christ and we say it was the most incredible, the most mysterious, the greatest, the grandest moment in all of history. Because it was when God's love and God's holiness intersected. And at that moment, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" It was necessary in order for God's holiness and God's love to be demonstrated in that moment. And then finally, He died to set us free from condemnation. He died to set us free from condemnation. Look at Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31, it begins, chapter 8 and verse 1 begins, "There's therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no accusation that can be brought against those who are in Christ. Those who are no longer under the law, but those in whom the Spirit of God now lives. There's no condemnation in them. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no charge that can be brought against them." And then you get down to chapter 8 and verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," as you get down to verse 38, "nor any of these other things can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then back in verse 33, "Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who's risen again, who is even seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us." I know several weeks ago when Arnold Fruchtenbaum was here, some of you thought that he was speaking in a foreign language because you didn't understand it. But you know, a couple of things that Arnold said that were, I mean, a lot of things he said were extremely good, but the one thing was, and you may have missed it, he said, "You know, you folks, we all have the very best Jewish lawyer possible sitting at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of power. He's there making intercession for us. And any charge that can be leveled against us by the enemy or anyone else, Jesus is dealing with that the moment we put our faith and trust in Him." We hear these debates raging on TV right now. You can almost not get away from all the talk shows talking about these high-profile court cases that are pending, and they're debating what is the evidence that's there, and is there enough evidence to convict them, and what will the judge or the jury decide? And we are in this waiting, holding pattern, and boy, if we think we are, think of those who've been accused. But you know, the decision's already been rendered on our behalf. And there's not one charge that can be brought against God's elect that's going to stick in the judgment day. It's all because of the passion of Christ. There's power in that. The Supreme Court of the universe has already ruled in our favor. Why? Because of the cross. And that's why Paul said absolutely nothing can ever separate us from his love. Judy Anderson grew up as a daughter of missionaries in Zaire. And as a little girl, she went to a day-long rally celebrating the 100th anniversary of the Christian missionaries coming to that part of Zaire. After a full day of long speeches and music, an old man came up before the crowd and he insisted that he be allowed to speak. And he said he would soon die and that he alone had some important information. If he did not speak, that information would go with him to his grave and they would never know the truth. Well, he explained that when Christian missionaries came 100 years before, his people thought the missionaries were strange and the message was very unusual. So the tribal leaders decided to test the missionaries by slowly poisoning them to death. Over a period of months and years, missionary children died one by one. Then the old man said, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided that we wanted to be Christians." You see, there's power. There's power in suffering. Power in the suffering that you are encountering and enduring right now. I wonder about all the senseless killing and suffering in Iraq and Afghanistan and Africa and so many other places around the world. In Burma, where Christians are being persecuted in large numbers and many of them are becoming martyrs for their faith. And you wonder, what is the purpose in all this? And we don't see it. It seems like senseless, random killing. But I somehow feel that God has all of that and he's made allowance for that. And he's going to use that in ways to demonstrate his power. Five missionaries that back in 1956 were martyred in Quito, Ecuador, and we know what came out of that, the incredible power. And a whole tribe was converted to Christ as a result of that suffering. All I'm telling you this morning is there's power in the passion of Christ, and there's power in the suffering that God is allowing in your life. And just take a moment and thank God for that. I've asked Harvey Pendleton, one of our elders, to come and to lead us in the Lord's Supper this morning. And he's going to do that. But as Harvey comes, I'd like for you to just take a moment, bow your head. Let's talk to the Lord. And there may be some things that you're even angry about because your life hasn't turned out the way you wanted it to. There's suffering that God is allowing on the part of maybe some member of your family or maybe even yourself. Hurts that are there, and the tendency is to get angry with God that he has not done something about it. But maybe this morning your perspective has shifted just a bit, and you realize that God has a purpose in all of this, and that his purpose is always best, that he never makes any mistakes. That when Christ died on that cross, he appeased the wrath of God. When Christ died on that cross, he demonstrated the love of God. And when Christ died on that cross, he freed every one of us from condemnation so that we now stand before him as forgiven. And I pray that you'll take this moment and just confess any sin in your life. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you're at the point of trusting him this morning, we would certainly like to know about that. And we do have prayer teams at the end that will be available. Anything that you're dealing with and you just feel like you need a hug and some prayer, we invite you to come at the end of the service. Father, use these moments to draw upon the power that comes from the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, cleanse us, restore us, renew us, energize us to do the work that you've called us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.